I want to invite all of you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And if you're using the Black Pew Bibles, you can find Acts, chapter 17, on page 871. If you're new to Embassy Church, welcome. Please use those Black Pew Bibles and take them home if you don't own a Bible. Also, if you're new to Embassy Church, you are in luck. Today, I would like us to think a lot about what it means for us to be called Embassy Church. I want you to think about what an embassy is. If you travel out of the country and land in a foreign land, you don't go to an embassy for tourism. It's not a cultural center. It's a formal declaration of a nation's presence in another nation. So when the United States plants a U.S. embassy in the country of Japan, and they're in a foreign city, it's saying, we're here, we're sticking around for a while, and we're representing the United States, and our authority comes from the United States. Therefore, the laws and allegiances of the United States have final word over what happens inside the walls of that American embassy. So therefore, you need to understand an embassy, in its most technical sense, is a very political word. There's really no way around skirting the political nature of the word embassy, which brings a bit of attention for some of you. As you hear the word embassy, you should rightly think politics. And as you hear the word church, you should rightly think religion. And for a lot of you in this room, you think those two things in America should not overlap. Well, here in Acts chapter 17, there is no pulling apart politics and religion. And therefore, I want us to use the concept of embassy and church and see why at the start of this congregational's gathering 12 years ago, we put these two next to each other. Throughout the history of the world, an embassy, politically speaking, operates with three non-negotiable marks. Number one, it reasons and communicates with the other nation on behalf of the sovereign nation that they represent. So they reason, number one. Number two, they represent and gather citizens from, let's say, the United States and Japan. And number three, they receive people, oftentimes as a place of refuge when there is chaos. If you're in the middle of a war in the Middle East, and you're an American, and you want to seek refuge, it's quite possible that you'll run to a United States embassy for receiving refuge. Reasoning, representing, and receiving is exactly the three marks that you will see in our scripture passage from Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas interact with Thessalonians in the Greco-Roman Empire. But what makes this passage, I believe, extra special for us is that they are planting a church, which is also an embassy that is not representing any political earthly sanctuary, but rather heaven. They're planting an outpost of the kingdom of Jesus that transcends all earthly kingdoms. And this story is intense. It's gripping, and the narrative is worth slowing down and reading these nine verses with all of its gusto and squeezing all of it out for what God has for us today. So I'm hoping that as I read God's word and unpack it, we will better understand what it means for us to be an embassy of heaven, and therefore a church of Jesus Christ. Because the church should never be a campaign arm primarily for earthly partisan politics, but rather a heavenly Jesus-centered one. And therefore, let's read God's word and see this here in Acts 17. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Friends, we're going to pause there in our reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And my prayer for each one of you is that you will answer in the positive, that you want to be a part of an embassy of heaven. That's my prayer, that you will want to say, "Yes, I want to join an embassy from heaven." Amen? That's the question. It's quite simple. Are you an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual, and are we an embassy of heaven? And in order for us to answer that question, I want to use this passage of Scripture to not only make sense of what Luke's communicating here, but to make sense of why we are called Embassy Church. And so we'll see the three marks of reasoning from the Scriptures. That's what ambassadors do. That's what embassy churches should do, reasoning from the Scriptures. Secondly, we should see that they represent a sovereign Lord from heaven. That's what ambassadors of heaven should do, represent the King and the Lord of heaven on earth. And thirdly, they receive and provide refuge for those who are being persecuted from the world, who hate our King. We reason, we represent, and we receive. First three verses explain the reasoning from the Scriptures is the sent calling of ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Do you see in verse 1 that now they had passed through two smaller cities on the Ignatian road of the Roman Empire after just departing from Philippi, where they were beaten with rods? Paul and Silas are leaving a prison jail cell, beat up, banged up, and walking, commuting 100 miles. These little details can easily be passed over when you just jump into verse 1 and say, and then they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. Oh, cool. Let's enter into the story. And remember, they were just beaten with rods and had their backs ripped open and were thrown in jail. And then an earthquake unsettled the jail cell. And then they were finally released from prison. These men are sent from Philippi to Thessalonica, not because of their amazing inner courage, but because of their sovereign Lord. Ambassadors of Jesus persevere through intense persecution. And the fact that they're still traveling and they're still going and they're still wanting to reason with the Scriptures is in and of itself a miracle from heaven. The Roman system wants to break them and terrify them into silence, but ambassadors of Jesus keep on preaching the gospel. 100 miles. Have you ever had a long car ride and been uncomfortable? Or a plane that landed in O'Hare and then sat on the runway for about an hour looking for a gate to finally enter into? And you're like, man, that was rough. Friends, compared to our first century brothers and sisters, can we just all admit, sometimes we're a bit soft. These men are using the very infrastructure of Romans technology to pass through these two cities. That detail tells us they are on a paved Roman road that is maintained by Rome's own military. They are not Essenes, means the Jewish sect that ran away into the caves and then kind of huddled up and said, we're just going to wait till our God saves us and rescues us. They're not like the Amish. No offense to any of the Amish, but I think they're dead wrong. We don't escape the world. We engage the world with the gospel. So they don't stop at the two smaller cities. They go for the capital of Macedonia, Thessalonica. I mean, can you sense just from the first geographical detail that these men are built different, as the kids say? These ambassadors of Jesus are using the worldly technology that's available to them for kingdom purposes. And they are doing the business of representing and reasoning the message of Jesus. And this is all, I think, strategic, that they head right into a Jewish synagogue, as we've explained, and as the first line of verse 2 says, as was Paul's custom, as what he has done everywhere we've seen from Acts chapter 13 up to Acts chapter 17, he does the same strategy, the same starting point, the same method, the same message. To the Jew first, he gives them the opportunity to hear the fulfillment of their own scriptures on Sabbath day gatherings. We're told here that there are how many? Not one, not two, but at least three Sabbaths. At the bare minimum, there were three separate meetings of gospel conversation with Paul and Silas and this mission team, at minimum. Most scholars think that this is actually 3 weeks worth, and that three Sabbaths just means for the next 3 weeks, they were engaging not just on Saturday in the afternoon, but all week long, and for three consecutive weeks, they reasoned. There's our first word. Ambassadors of Jesus do what? They reason. The Greek word is actually the word behind our English word, they dialogue. It's a philosophical term. It has loaded bearing meaning of a Socratic back and forth exchange. Probably not just a stand-up sermon from Pastor Phil, but more of what you find in the equipping hour of some teaching and then some questions and answers and some conversation between this teacher and the audience. This means that Paul and Silas are welcoming questions, fielding objections, inviting pushback. There's debate, there's engagement. They are very much coming in and not just dropping a bomb and then running away. They're ready to engage relationally and rationally. They're reasoning. And therefore, you should understand that they are not rationalistic. They are not just using philosophy, but they are reasoning from where, church? This is just right out of the Bible. I'm walking you through verse 2 right now. Reasoned from the holy scriptures of God. Ambassadors of Jesus and churches that want to become embassies of heaven must have as their source of authority the holy scriptures. We do not represent heaven by our own message, our own intellect, our own thoughts about science, our own investigations of personal experience. First and foremost and repeatedly, it is the holy word of God. Ancient texts are the very source by which these people in the synagogue would have been investigating and thinking and studying. But not just any ancient text. The Old Testament is God's word. It is his authority of his plan of salvation for not just the Jewish people, but so that through the Jews, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul is ambassadorially representing the holy word of God by speaking the word of God, the very Jewish scriptures that these people are there on a Sabbath day to listen to, receive, memorize, and study. And what he does are two very important verbs. Right here again, verse 2, explaining and proving. And when you put these two together, I think it's fantastic for us to just slow down and understand, what do ambassadors do? What is a Sunday gathering at Embassy often like? It is, number one, explaining, and number two, proving. And in this way, I want you to know that the word explaining is actually the word for opening a hidden mystery. Not just, I'm a good teacher. You know, I did a good job of explaining that in such a way that you understood it. That's a good level of explanation for any teacher of any subject. Absolutely. That's not the word that's being used here. It's the same exact verb to describe when the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. It's the exact same word that was used in Luke 24, where the actual resurrected Jesus Christ is walking on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples say, "Was not our hearts burning within us when he explained," that is, opened the scriptures of the Old Testament and said all of them, from the law of Moses to the prophets to the writings in the Psalms, were about Jesus. And their hearts were burning in them as he opened the mystery of the scriptures that was there in plain sight, but they hadn't had the spiritual sense turned on like a light bulb, like, oh, all of the Old Testament was ultimately pointing us to the destination of the resurrected Jesus. So then, put these two words together. The explaining is a spiritual opening of a hidden truth that's there all along, and then proving is about laying out the case in plain sight. This is not about a hidden truth of Paul coming and then saying to them, "Guys, I've received a secret special knowledge in a dream. On my way from Philippi over to Thessalonica, we had a little camp meeting, and by a fire, I had a vision. And the vision was that Jesus wants me to become your leader." That's not what he says. That's not how he talks. He just simply opens up the actual scrolls and the Bible of the Old Testament and lays out the case and says, "Do you see this in Psalm 22, the scripture reading that Ben Tuttle had for us? It said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" That the Messiah would suffer and feel forsaken. And then he reasons with them that it was necessary in Psalm 22. It was necessary in Psalm 16 that the Davidic one, the anointed one, the Christ, would go down into the grave but not be abandoned in the grave. That's Psalm 16. Yes, a son of David. Yes, an anointed, chosen ruler of Israel will go down to the grave, but he won't be abandoned down in the grave. So he must suffer, but he won't stay dead in that grave. And then he reasons from Isaiah 53, and he starts explaining to them from the scriptures that it was necessary that the suffering servant, the promised chosen seed of Israel, would be stricken and smitten and be bruised and beaten for the sins of the people of Israel. It was necessary from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that if a son of David does not obey the covenant obligations of the Davidic promises, then they will be beaten with rods and disciplined by the Heavenly Father, because that's how fathers treat their sons. They don't let them just get away with sin after sin after sin. And then he makes his move after walking through who knows how many scriptures. I just gave you a few off the top of my head, honestly. And he then says, "It's obvious as we lay out the case that if you read the scriptures rightly, it is necessary that a Messiah must suffer. And then it's necessary that he must be raised from the dead. That like Daniel chapter 12 said, there would be a resurrection, except in this case, it would be that he would not abandon his Holy One in Sheol, as Psalm 16 said. He would be raised up and seated with God in the heavenly places, like Daniel 7 says about the Son of Man raised in glory after defeating all of the nations and all of their rage and glory. And so he then argues, if this is true, premise one, the Old Testament says that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. Argument two, Jesus of Nazareth has suffered and risen from the dead. Conclusion, this Jesus that I'm telling you about, the one I personally saw on my own journey when he was riding on his donkey and visibly struck by the vision of the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, he says, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he has to be the Christ. Do you see what's happening here? Opening up the scriptures, laying out the case, just opening up the Bible and say, guys, do you see what I see in the Bible? And then trusting and relying that through that exposition that leads to a glorious vision of Jesus, some people will receive it, believe it, be persuaded by it, have their hearts melted by it, have their desires changed. And so, before we move on to that persuading, heart-transforming, eye-opening kind of moment, do you all understand, first and foremost, that if you're going to be an ambassador of Jesus as an individual, and if we're going to be an embassy church of heaven, then you reason with people with normal dialogue and words and not with manipulation and force. Is that pretty safe and simple to think that when Jesus says somebody wants to use force and strike you on the cheek, that you just turn the other cheek rather than fight back with more force and violence? Our weapons are very weak in the world's eyes. They're words. Words of scripture and words of prayer. Those are our weapons. We fight the battle of Satan and sin with words. And we dialogue, and we listen, and we debate. We don't pick up swords. We don't buy guns. We don't use shouting and fighting and manipulative emotions and coercion or propaganda. An ambassador of Jesus declares war with worldly powers by calm, simple, loving, and sometimes energetic preachers preaching words, having dialogue. Ambassadors of Jesus don't just use words, they use words from God. It's critical for you and I to not lean on our own understanding, but to receive from God his revelation in the scriptures as supreme over all other sources of knowledge. All of the sciences, earthly sciences, whether it's psychology, sociology, biology, all political theories, all philosophies, all must bow and submit to the supremacy of the scriptures if we are going to be a faithful ambassador or embassy. Yes, we can be very reasonable as Christians. Plenty of Christians are not very reasonable. We should and can be rational, but we are not putting our faith in rationalism or trusting the ability of our rhetoric or in our syllogisms. Remember, opening of the heart and the burning of the soul of the scriptures has to be put with laying out arguments from the Bible. It's not just an earthly intellectual ism. It is a heavenly word by humans. The very nature of scripture illustrates the very point. Is the Bible sitting on your lap a word that was written by men, yes or no? The answer is yes. This was recorded by a man named Luke. He has a real life and history in this world. Do we consider these words just the research of a long study leave that Luke had from his medical profession to be a scholar and write down 2-volume work called Luke Acts? No, we don't. We consider this the inspired, inerrant, holy word of God working through a man. Do you understand that we reason with people from the scriptures, not our own authority, not our own opinions, not our own feelings? An ambassador who goes rogue freelances about whatever they want to speculate about. But we should reason not just from the scriptures in general. It's very good for us to be reasonable and do it from the scriptures. But even then, these 2 observations about reasoning aren't getting us all the way home. We're not fully there yet, friends. We reason with people, not fight them, with arms and power and grenades. We reason with words, with humans, in love and truth, from the Bible to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've arrived. Now we're receiving the end goal of the scriptures. If you want to spend time giving cultural commentary on conspiracy theories and debating endless genealogies, the Bible has a word for you. Stop it. It's a waste of your time. But if you'd like to use the Bible the way it was made to be used, you could say, listen, that piano's lovely over there. I'm going to use it as a vacuum and take it home. That's stupid. That's not what it's made for. It's made to make beautiful music. And Jabari's fingers, when they dance on those keys, it's glorious. The Bible was made for a purpose. That purpose was to reveal to you the glory and beauty of God through the face of Jesus Christ. Make Jesus the center of all devotional reading, Bible studies, and sermons at a true embassy of heaven. It's critical. And when we start getting into side conversations into the hallways or in the bathrooms or in your homes, and it's primarily about conspiracy things and speculations, you're missing the forest for some maybe bark on a tree. Maybe. Our church, this specific embassy of heaven, could not be more emphatically committed to this specific observation from our passage. Christ-centeredness must be the alpha of why Embassy Church began in the first place. It must be the omega of our end goal of what we want for every day, every member, every Sunday service. It's the beginning. It's the end. It's Jesus from the start. It needs to be Jesus in the middle. It needs to be Jesus all the way till he returns. Jesus is the source and the substance. He is the authority from heaven. He is the hope for anybody on the earth. He bears in himself the DNA of the divine image stamped on him. He unveils and unlocks all mysteries in the Old Testament and all mysteries in the world. If you want to know the truth with a capital T, if you would like to have hope, become an ambassador and represent and speak about the truth of Jesus. He is the only way that you can make sense of your personal life, your own thoughts, feelings, emotions, your past history, good, bad, and ugly. He is the only way to make sense of the present circumstances you find on the news. Spend less time in the broadcasts of the media in the news, on the internet or television, and more time with your nose in your Bible, friend. Get to know Jesus, and it will set your soul free. Free from all sorts of sins and failures. Spend our time as a church accurately representing the Lord Jesus from heaven by getting to know him in his word. That's pretty big, which is why we've given a good big bit of time to make sure you understand that ambassadors from heaven and embassies that are true churches, they are sent to reason from the scriptures. Mark number two, ambassadors, if you want to be one, as an individual, and we as a collective community can be an embassy of heaven, we must represent Jesus on earth. We don't go into the caves like the Essenes from the Jewish community. We don't run off into the farmlands of the community of all of our friends that think that's the way to represent Jesus on the earth in the Amish community. Instead, we engage the world with the gospel, seeking to persuade people and join them, bringing them in to our God-given, Jesus-centered mission. Look at verse 4. Notice that it begins by saying that after Paul was done his Christ-centered message that the Christ must suffer and then be raised, and that that's Jesus of Nazareth, some were persuaded. Some Jews is more specifically what he means. Some of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded, and some of them joined. Both of these verbs in the original Greek language are in the passive voice, and I know some of you may not care about this, but it is a big deal to your pastor. Luke is not grammatically careless. He's making a theological claim that he has made dozens of times, so it's worth saying again, because apparently he wants you to get it. The persuasion and the joining was not in the present active tense of the human agent alone. The passive voice means that the human agent undoubtedly heard over the course of weeks through dialogue human words from another human man. But to have your heart opened by the Lord, the sovereign Lord of heaven, and to be persuaded is a work of the Holy Spirit with the work of humans preaching, teaching, talking, explaining. And therefore, it is critical for you to see that the persuasion and even the joining is the Lord adding to the number those who are in the church of Jesus Christ. Just like Lydia and Philippi, it is the subject of the Lord who does the kind of persuading, joining, and opening of one's heart. To use the language of 1 Corinthians, Paul planted a seed Sabbath day 1. Then on Sabbath day 2 and 3, he watered it. And at some point, some Jewish people received with fullness of joy and repentance of sin the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart, and God gave the growth. Meaning, God alone should get glory for the growth of a church. God gets credit. God's the one who adds the number. Daily, those who are being saved. To give you a callback from Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord adds to his church because it is the Lord that's at work through his word. Yes, we have a responsibility to represent King Jesus through preaching, but it is the Lord's saving, sovereign spirit that does the joining and the persuading. And this joining means membership. We got it, guys. Church membership here in Acts chapter 17. They joined. What did they join themselves to? Friends, they joined themselves to, first and foremost, a heavenly citizenship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you misunderstand anything that I will say about joining, the most important joining for every human on the planet is not just joining a local church. The most important joining is for you to unite yourself to Jesus himself in heaven by faith through the Holy Spirit. Friend, if you're here today as a guest or visitor, I want you to join Embassy Church. But even if you leave this church and you never talk to me and dialogue with me about the Bible or scriptures, would you? I plead with you, for the sake of your life, your future, your soul, your eternity, join Jesus. Attach yourself is another way to translate this phrase. Attach yourself to Jesus, not by your good works, not by trying harder, not by finding the right church where you fit in. Just join by faith to say, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, and he has the answer for all of us. So join Jesus, but that joining in heaven has to take place on earth. We represent the heavenly Lord that we've joined ourselves to by faith on the earth. That's what's happening here. They then gathered in a home, Jason's house. They then became a known people. And we know this because, A, he starts telling us the demographics. There were some Jews. There were some devout, God-fearing Gentiles. Actually, a lot of them. Many devout, God-fearing Gentiles. And then there were some leading, prominent women. They had some kind of social connection, either their husbands or themselves, as being leading, prominent women. At this point, I thought some of you might not quite fully understand what Luke's saying. So I thought, what's a good 21st century, 2026 American illustration of what's happening here? And here's my best attempt. I want you to imagine that Joe Rogan, on his Joe Rogan podcast, who likes to bring in people from all kinds of different ideas and concepts, he recently had a Bible-believing, what I understand, evangelical Christian man named Wes Huff onto his show, and he seemed really interested in talking about the resurrection of Jesus and all these sort of things. He's like a God-fearer. He's interested in having conversations about religion and a lot of talk about aliens. And so Joe Rogan, as far as I can tell, with the amount of continual use of drugs and alcohol he does publicly in front of everybody, has yet to bow the knee and get baptized to King Jesus. It's just my personal observation. If you're following Rogan more closely than I am, good for you. What I'm trying to say is, here is a politically prominent and socially high-standing member of society with his celebrity status and this and that, who has a general interest in spiritual things. Joe Rogan. If you want a better example, I think Jordan Peterson would be another good example. Both of these men are prominent. A lot of you probably listen to them. You know who I'm talking about. And if you don't, the point is this. What if they did not just show general interest in or casual conversations about, but tomorrow morning you saw on the Joe Rogan podcast that he's saying, I'm done with all of my whiskey drinking, marijuana smoking, alien talking, and I'm full in, 100% sold out for Jesus Christ, and I got baptized Sunday morning. What if that's tomorrow's podcast release episode? And it was through conversations with Jordan Peterson's own conversion. Like, that's the kind of stir that would happen. Why? Because Buffalo Trace Whiskey, who supports Joe Rogan's podcast, is not going to be happy about the fact that he's now saying, I'm never going to drink alcohol again. Like, just imagine that. Are you all starting to materialize these concepts into 21st century? Like, what would it look like if that started happening, not with just one or two or three, but a whole series of prominent men and women in a society? You know what would happen? people get upset. They would get angry. They would not like Joe Rogan. They would not like Jordan Peterson. They would not like this whole Christian thing. And especially those people that have a little bit of stake and skin in the game and money that they're benefiting from these people's popularity. And in the very same way, the Jews were jealous. They're not happy campers because they're like, oh, they have more social media followers than me now. That's not the jealousy that we should be thinking about. This is not celebrity preacher jealousy. This is, these guys are upsetting and disturbing our way of life and our future economy and our hope for continuing and maintaining the order that we have in Thessalonica. And everything from this point into the rest of the text is the only way to make sense of what's happening. They've hardened their hearts and grown deeper in their jealousy of the message of Jesus. So they take wicked men from the rabble, which is the marketplace. They form a mob, they set the city in uproar, and they attack the house of the guy we meet for the first time, Jason. They want to find Paul and Silas, they can't find him, and then they drag Jason out and several other of the new brothers and sisters who have joined the ministry of Jesus Christ as ambassadors and embassies of heaven. Friends, Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Here's ethnic Jews on the one hand who are growing jealous in their hearts, getting hired rent-a-mob from the Agora marketplace, setting the city in an uproar as a political stunt, no doubt, bringing charges of these Christians, dragging people with physical force before the magistrates of the Thessalonican courts, using violence, riots, deception, hungry for earthly power, earthly possessions, and earthly protection. Doesn't seem to be bearing really good fruit, Jesus. As I examine these ethnic Jews, they are far from the vision of even the Old Testament, let alone the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. And you see the contrast between the baptized Jews that follow Jesus and the house of Jason that hosts the new church and embassy of heaven and these Jews, ethnically, that are using all of the ways and methods of the world to try and keep what they think is theirs. They could not find Paul and Silas. They brought these men, dragging them before the magistrates, and they charge them with turning the world upside down, receiving Christians, acting against the decrees of Caesar, and saying that there's another king, Jesus. These charges are very confusing for a lot of people. They create for a lot of Christians in the everyday world the kind of tension that I started the sermon with. Are we a political entity or are we a religious one? Or are those categories not actually the right way to frame the question? Here's what I mean. If you understand what's being charged against them, and you understand the actual gospel message that you should represent as a citizen of a heavenly kingdom and not an earthly one, you have to say a two-step yes on the one hand, no on the other. Let me walk you through these charges with these three two-step dance moves. We're going to do a little dancing, church. Two-step number one. On the one hand, yes, if you would like to represent Jesus on earth, here at Embassy Church, and be a faithful Christian, you're being called to a radically new way of life in a broken and fallen and upside down world. Yes, that is true. Christians and the way they live will oftentimes rub against and create disruption of a crooked, upside down world. Yep, that's true. Guilty as charged. Sign me up. I'll get baptized for that mission. No, the Christians here in Acts 17 and the rest of the book of Acts are never once actually found guilty of insurrection, revolt, making a mob, stirring up trouble. Who's the one in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, stirring up trouble, forming mobs, hiring criminals? Who are they? Not the Jesus followers, not the Christians. That's two-step number one. Yes, on the one hand. It's a way different, radical way of life centered around the resurrection. No, we do not use military might and force as our weapons of warfare. We do not create mobs and stir up trouble the way we see in this text of the Jews that reject Jesus. Two-step number two, second dance move. Yes, Caesar's claim to ultimate authority directly and irreconcilably will crash with the true Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. Caesar, if you understand the Greco-Roman Empire, believes he's a God-man and that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, it's either Jesus or Caesar. Caesar can't be Lord and Jesus. We have a showdown every time in the Greco-Roman Empire. When Jesus is proclaimed Lord of heaven and earth, that means Caesar cannot also be Lord of heaven and earth. It's one or the other. It's like when people didn't like the election results, and you probably know the names of the people, but they're like, that's not my president. So-and-so's my president. I voted for them. That's not how this works, guys. It's either one or the other. So yes, Caesar's claim to ultimate authority will clash with Jesus's true, legitimate claim to authority. No, Jesus is not trying to replace Caesar's throne. Jesus does not need Caesar's throne. He has a better throne at the right hand of God in heaven. We'll take that one. Our king's in heaven. Your president, your governor, your prime minister is here on earth. And guess who put him there? Jesus. Caesar needs to reorder and realign his throne, not have his throne replaced. If you've ever heard or if you've ever done as a Christian, well, this year at the election ballot or this last Tuesday, I just wrote in Jesus Christ as my vote. Friends, that's funny, but it's silly. Jesus Christ's body physically is in heaven. He ascended bodily into heaven. He's not going to be the governor of Illinois. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. That's better than the governor of Illinois. And he rules over the next governor of Illinois. Jesus is not after the governor of Illinois' throne. He's got a better one. Do you see the difference between saying Jesus is Lord and therefore muting or canceling out or silencing all earthly authorities? We can still pray for, respect, and obey the people that Jesus himself put in those positions of authority. You should, actually. It's commanded. Final two-step. The power, on the one hand, yes, of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus will threaten any world that is saturated in idolatry. You should inevitably expect confrontation with your family, your own heart, your own community, your own country, the more it saturates itself in idol worship of created things as ultimate allegiance. No, we are not, on the other hand, violent zealots creating mobs, beating people up with rods, crucifying people on crosses. You will know a tree by its fruits. So, friend, do you bear the fruits of the message and ethic and ministry and grace and love of Jesus? Or is your Christianity so therapeutic and so comfortable that the world would never charge you of anything? There's almost a sense to which if you're never being persecuted at all, that could be a problem. Like your whole Christian life, maybe not this week, every week, you should get mobs thrown into your face, but your whole Christian life, you've never experienced any opposition, you may not actually be doing real representation of Jesus on earth. So may you expect that if you say homosexuality is sin, you'll be called a homophobe. If you say that God created the world in 6 days, then you're anti-science and you don't believe in reason. If you don't use someone's preferred pronoun and you don't wear a name badge with your preferred pronouns, then you're transphobic. You're disrespectful. If you say Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, you should expect to be called narrow-minded and bigoted. If you say that human persons begin at the moment of conception, then you're going to obviously hate women's health, naturally. Friends, you should expect persecution if you want to represent Jesus on an earth, in the earth, knowing full well idolatry is rampant everywhere. So dance beautifully the way these Christians in Thessalonica receive and provide refuge like Jason. Last verse, concluding beautiful observation. In verse 9, it says that after the people and the city authorities were disturbed and heard these things, Jason gave money as security, and they let Jason go. We don't know anything about Jason. There's no backstory. There's no credentials. There's no prior mention of him in the book of Acts. We don't think he's a preacher or a theologian. We have no idea if he's a leader. All we know is that he received as a host. He received Paul. He received the Christians. He received the new baptized converts. He opened his door and provided refuge like a true embassy of heaven should. In the ancient world, the act of receiving someone into your house was not like, hey, let's come and have a cup of coffee. It was to provide protection under your roof. It means vouching for them legally and socially, which is why this bond of taking money and security is specifically mentioned in verse 9. He's putting his name, his reputation, his property. Friend, he's putting his life on the line for people he just met days, weeks ago. Would you do that? You would if you've been reordered by the resurrection of Jesus. It's the only way to make sense of verses 1 through 9, and especially verse 9. Ambassadors of Jesus have their whole life upside down, reordered right side up through the powerful death and resurrection of Jesus. Are you one of those ambassadors? Are you ready to open up your home? Are you ready to pour open your pocketbooks and bank accounts? Are you ready to say, I'm going to stick up and stand for this follower of Jesus, even if it means saying no to mom and dad and cousin and uncles who have rejected Jesus Christ? There is an eternal family that is worth being solidified with, joined with, and representing and creating protection and love and refuge for the rest of our days on earth, because that will be our family for all of heaven. Friend, I want to ask, do you understand the resurrection logic that we reason with from scriptures, and the resurrection logic that says we can stand with firm strength here on this earth, knowing that even when we suffer with Christ who was raised from the dead, and we too will be raised. So open wide the door of your heart, open wide the door of your actual literal home, and seek to make that a place of refuge for weary, broken, hurting, beat up people that need a safe place to have dialogue about the scriptures and Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, your beautiful, glorious, suffering servant son, we pray with him now, because his throne is a throne of grace, that's been praying for me and for us this entire sermon. Thank you that he always lives to intercede for us by the finished work of Jesus on the cross, by the precious blood that was spilled for our sins. And may we receive from heaven now, as we take the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of sins and the new identity we have of a home, of a family, of a place of refuge for anybody that is knowing themselves to be a true sinner in need of a Savior. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.